Yes, welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolf Mueller, studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. If you're watching this online, all of you are watching this online. If you're watching this on YouTube or a podcast or whatever like that later, if you're not here, if this is the point, if you're not joining us live, you're watching a recording, join us live Wednesday morning. It's more fun. Like 50% more fun, according to all surveys. We're in Genesis 38:5, which has this really terrible story of Tamar, who was married to two of Judah's sons, both died, and then he kind of stuffs her away, and he's not going to marry her to the third son, and so she prostitutes herself to Judah, and then becomes pregnant, becomes a big scandal. She shows it to him. It's all this, whoo, and we say, what's going on there? And Luther's talking about why it's there, and so we're in the third reason why it's there. Which we're going to dig in today. Remember, we just want to remember the first and the second reason. So Luther says Jerome sort of gets it because Jerome says this is here because we want to have a history of Christ. But Luther says, right, but let's say more. First, it's here because the Lord wants to show us examples of sinners who are redeemed for our comfort. That's the first reason. The second reason is because it's giving us an account of the family of Christ. And it's paying attention to his family. But even the third reason, which is really kind of second reason, is that it's showing that Christ's family is not just the family of Abraham, it's also the family of the Gentiles. The Canaanites are included. So we're here in the third place. One should note in the history, the Holy Spirit points out that although God receives and chooses the seed of Abraham this way, he nevertheless does not reject the Gentiles according to the flesh. Now, I want to maybe set this up a little bit because, oops, I got to share something different. How do I share? Let me change the share here. I was in this debate when was this? A few months back. Hopefully, you guys can see this. This on races or race, and it was a debate about the question, how many races are there? Because there's a lot of, well, white nationalism that's rolling around under the guise of, I don't know, conservative Christianity, even as Lutherans. And so we had to have this, and it has to do with this partialism. Do we give preference to our own race? Do we, how do we think about this stuff? Now, I don't think I'm the best guy to argue this, but oh well, took up the mantle. And so, oh, look at this, Worldwide Bible Class is number one post. Cool. So this is me kind of taking up that argument, and a lot of the stuff that I'm drawing on is the kind of stuff that Luther is talking about in this passage. Basically, the idea that there shouldn't be boasting in blood. Now, in Luther's day, that blood boasting was mostly, I suppose it was coming from the Germans some, but it was mostly coming from the Jews. And this is not strange. It develops already in the Old Testament and into the New Testament. There's a temptation from the children of Abraham by blood to lean into that gift, that blood, that choosing, and to become prideful in it. Now, it can be any blood can be cause for boasting. If I boast in having Caucasian blood, or someone boasts in having African blood, or someone boasts in having Abraham blood, this is a danger for anybody. It seems to be a particularly Jewish temptation, but obviously that's not the only place. And so Luther takes that, he takes that up. He discusses it a lot in On the Jews and Their Lies. That's where Luther says, look, we're all descendants of Noah. So there should be no reason for boasting in blood. And he's going to really lean into it in this section as well. So we get here into the third reason why the Holy Spirit has these parts of the history included in there. So Luther says, in the third place, one should note that in this history, the Holy Spirit points out that although God receives and chooses the seed of Abraham in this way, that the Messiah is going to be born from Abraham through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. He, God, nevertheless does not reject the Gentiles according to the flesh. Now we know that the Lord doesn't reject the Gentiles according to the Spirit, because that's the point. By faith, we're children of Abraham. But here Luther's saying that this story of Tamar, and also of Ruth, and also of, oh, for heaven's sakes, Rahab, there it is, that the Lord is reminding us that even according to the flesh, the Lord is not throwing us off. Now remember, there's three descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, from whom all the nations of the world come. And Shem is the father of the Israelites, Abraham and his family. Ham is going to be the father of mostly Africa. Japheth is going to be mostly Europe and Asia, I suppose. So that Jesus has in his family tree descendants. It's mostly Shem, but also Ham. There's no Japhethites, which is what most of us Europeans are. There's no Japhethites in the descendancy of Jesus. Oh well, Luther's going to talk about that and say, no matter, when Jesus grabs a hold of Ham and the Hamites, the Canaanites, and puts him in his own family so that his own flesh and blood come from them also, this is the point, that he's also not rejecting them from the flesh. It's not a case of the Jews having reason to boast that they alone are the seed of Abraham, for after Isaac, they are not only the seed of Abraham. Rebekah derived her origin not from Abraham but from Nahor. Leah and Rachel are offspring of Bethuel. Here the seeds were mingled. Gentile seed was mixed with that of Abraham. So already from the very get-go, I mean, once you're past Isaac, you're basically past just Abraham. Now you're still from Shem, but then it gets expanded here in Tamar. So when Judah conceives with Tamar, illegitimately, by the way, the whole thing was a disaster. But when that happens, Tamar, who's a Canaanite, now becomes part of the family of the Messiah. Therefore, Christ did not despise, here's the point. Christ did not despise his Canaanite mother, Tamar, but was willing to be born from a seed of a rejected nation, lest the Jews exalt themselves beyond measure and boast in their blood. So this fighting against blood boasting it's everywhere in Luther. It's everywhere. Now, look, it's not a huge problem, but we should just note this, that this is our Lutheran theology, especially because Luther gets militarized against he gets militarized by anti-Semites. Now, I don't weigh too far into this, but there's a whole book written by, who wrote this book? Hal Lindsey, I think, wrote a book on how Luther was the theological engine of the Holocaust, because the Nazis went back to Luther's anti-Jewish rhetoric. Well, this is, I mean, okay. No. This is the problem. I mean, if there's people who are Jewish and they're boasting in their blood, we should speak against it. But if there's Nazis who are boasting in their Aryan blood, Luther also speaks against that. And if there's white nationalists boasting in their blood, if there's Afro-nationalists or whatever that would be called, boasting in their blood, all are coming under this condemnation. There should be no boasting in blood. This is the point, the broader point. Apply it wherever it shows up. Okay. It's necessary for them, whoops. Luther goes on to confess, for the Jewish people, it's necessary for them to confess that there are also Idumeans, Parthians, etc., and that the Gentiles are also, by natural rights, mothers, brothers, cousins on their father's and mother's side, and sisters of Christ, lest on account of their mother, at least on account of their mothers. For they all descended from this Tamar, who is the mother of the whole tribe of Judah, and the flesh of Perez was produced from and made up of the seed of a Canaanite and from that of Abraham. Therefore, Israel must acknowledge the Gentiles as blood relations or kinsmen and their own brothers on account of their mothers. Now, this is not, again, like super applicable to all of us mostly, But it's good to have this in our back pockets because there's this, I don't know, it's kind of, hey, everyone wants a race war, let's have a race war. And we have to, this is Luther fighting against that from every direction. For the mother, too, is no less than the father, determines who are sisters, brothers, and wives, although the genealogical order is not derived from mothers, and mothers are not enumerated among the descendants. They're nevertheless included. And of these, indeed, express and special mention is made of Tamar, Canaanite, Ruth, Moabite, Rahab, Canaanite from Jericho, and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So maybe Bathsheba also was a Hittite. By this avenue, the Gentiles come into communion and fell, and those are all listed in Matthew as the specifically mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. There's hardly any other women mentioned in the genealogy, but when the women are of foreign descent and ethnicity, then they're mentioned. To underline this point, by this avenue, the Gentiles come into communion and fellowship with the people of Israel, not only in the matter of religion. See, here's the thing that Luther's making. So, of course, in matter of religion, you can become Christian. You can convert. You can become Jewish. You can convert and become a Jewish person by faith. So that there was a possibility always of people joining the people of God, which is what the Lord wants. But it's that's Luther saying it's even more than that. Also, in the matter of the same flesh. For man and woman certainly become one flesh. Therefore, Jew and Gentile are now one flesh and born from one flesh. There you go. In this manner, God wanted to restrain the foolish arrogance of the exceedingly proud nation of the Jews, who hated the Gentiles worse than a dog and a snake. This is this. There's a name for this. Hatred of humanity or whatever. It has to do with this partialism and racialism, which is again a in the Bible, a particular translation of the descendants of Abraham, of the Jewish people, but is also a temptation for everyone, I suppose. Well, yeah, for everyone to boast in their blood, this arrogance of ethnicity, racism. For they will be compelled to concede, even though unwillingly, that Jews and Gentiles are brothers, even naturally, according to the flesh. For they will not reject this mother, Tamar, although paternity and the genealogy are not derived from mothers. That's traced through the fathers. Moab says of Ruth, "This is my sister and a mother of the Messiah. Therefore, the Messiah is my son." Cana could say the same thing about Tamar. Finally, were not Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, born of an Egyptian mother? Whoa, there you go. Therefore, the royal tribe in Israel is Egyptian, and Egypt has dominion over the people of Israel, if not from the father's line, nevertheless from the blood relations and nature. Furthermore, physicians say the mother gives more nourishment than the father, for the mother nourishes the fetus for 10 months in the womb on nothing but her own blood, and afterwards, when the blood has been changed into milk, she suckles the infant. This is Luther's neonatal stuff. So he said, so he's saying that the mom actually matters more than the dad as far as blood goes. Accordingly, the Jews have no grounds for boasting. They should humble themselves and acknowledge their maternal blood. On their father's side, they're Israelites. On their mother's side, they're Gentiles, Moabites, Assyrians, Egyptians, Canaanites. And by this, so not only is it against the boasting, the Jewish boasting in blood, or any boasting in blood, that's the application. But more than this, by this, God wanted to point out that the Messiah would be a brother and a cousin of both Jews and Gentiles, if not according to their paternal genealogy, at least according to their maternal nature. Consequently, there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, except that Moses later separated this people from the Gentiles by a different form of worship and political regime. So you have a different cultus, the worship of the temple, a different polis, the nation of Israel, so that the separation occurs later via Moses. So this is part of the burden of Leviticus, especially when the Lord is setting his people apart. This is when the prohibition for marriage kicks in, etc., so that it's not till later, Moses, 1446, the Exodus BC, that the people are particularly set apart. Moreover, these things are written to make it known to all that the Messiah would gather the Gentiles and the Jews into one and the same church, just as they are joined by nature and consanguinity. That means con with blood, one bloodedness. This is the one blood of Acts 17. But it's, he says, look, there's one church by faith. All people are part of the same church, the same body of Christ. But it's not just that. I mean, this is why the normal look, then when the normal, hey, we shouldn't be racist argument is the there's no more Jew nor Gentile from Galatians. That's talking about faith. But there's a that is there's more to it in the history of the family of Jesus. He says that Luther's saying, look, it's just Jew and Gentile are gathered into the same church by faith. Okay, yes, and that should be the very obvious point. But there's even more going on. They're joined by nature, by being, by sharing the same blood, by this, by the actual, by having babies, by the Gentile moms joining with the Israelite husbands all the way through the genealogy of Jesus. Therefore, I concluded above that the word Cana should be explained appellatively because Christ wanted to be born from the Canaanites, a heathen nation, and in this way begin making peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. How about that? So this Tamar goes back. I mean, here we are looking at, I don't know, the this these all these wars going on in Israel still. Now Israel and Hamas, etc. And there have been these wars since the very beginning. But the Lord wants to make peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, particularly in Christ. In Christ, all things must be gathered up again and brought back into one order, as it were, because he is the God not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. All that this right here, this is one of these things to note and hold on to, that in Christ all things hold together, and it's through Christ that all things are being brought into order. To be sure, we heathen, properly speaking, are descended from Japheth. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, and no Japhethite gets into the genealogy of Jesus, no matter. We heathen Germans or whatever, properly speaking, are descended from Japheth, but Ham and Cana are joined by blood to Shem. Therefore, although we are somewhat more foreign, we didn't make it into the genealogy. Yet we have come into the fellowship and unity of Christ by the same right as the Assyrians and the Egyptians. So they didn't make it into the direct genealogy of Jesus. Remember Joseph, who married an Egyptian woman and had the two tribes. Jesus didn't descend from them. He comes from Judah, the older brother. So the Egyptians didn't make it in there. The Assyrians didn't make it in there. I imagine that has to do with, well, what's the Assyrian? Where would an Assyrian woman make it into the, I don't know, later on? But we get grafted in. So Luther says, even though there's no official Japheth representation in the genealogy of Christ, no matter. This is the point. When Jesus grabs a hold of Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba and who am I forgetting? Ruth, Bathsheba, Rahab, and Tamar, he's grabbing a hold of everyone. That's the point. I've set these points, stated these facts in opposition to the vain boasting of the Jews about the seed of Abraham. For the whole people of Israel is descended from Leah and Rachel, and this was not the line of Abraham. The tribe of Judah is descended from Tamar. Finally, David himself is descended from Moab. That's Ruth. Therefore, their pride, because of which they despise the Gentiles and hate them most bitterly, is decidedly reprehensible. Since, of course, they are blood relations, because of this mother Tamar, and because of the other women we have mentioned previously. Through them, Gentile and Jewish blood was mixed. Now, here, and this is a little aside, and I hope, but maybe it's important. I mean, again, for most of us who, I don't know, racism is not a huge temptation. This doesn't, but it's, again, it's good to have it in the back pocket. But just to point out this, I suppose, some irony is that the racist white nationalist crowd loves to see Luther bagging on the Jews because they also are anti-Jewish. Ironically, here's the irony, the great irony of it, which I'm trying to capture. Roseboro came down and we did a video, and I spent a couple lectures trying to work this point out, is that Luther's anti-Jewish rhetoric is really anti-racist rhetoric. Luther's biggest, he has two complaints against the Jews. Number one, well, three. Number one, that they reject Christ. That they say that there is only God the Father and not God the Son. And the second point, that they mock the Christians for confessing Christ and try to bind people then into a legalism to be saved. So Judaism is basically pure good works theology. I remember I was talking, I mean, remember that modern Judaism is Phariseeism. It has to be Phariseeism because true Israelite worship had to do with killing the lamb. I mean, can you have you I don't know if this has been a thought experiment, but it's a good one to think of, is because this is what defines Phariseeism, is to say, if you were trying to be Jewish and you didn't have the temple, what would you do? Because the temple is the whole point. I mean, when the Lord rescues people, that rescues the Israelites from Egypt, and they wander through the wilderness, they go to Mount Sinai, and the Lord institutes worship. This is the whole point of the rescue. He puts there the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. And so the whole thing is the shedding of the sacrificial blood. How can you be Jewish if you don't have a if you don't have an altar, if you don't have the blood shedding, if you don't have the temple, if you don't have the Ark of the Covenant? That's the question. So there's pre-sacrifice Judaism, which is slavery in Egypt. There's wandering in the wilderness Judaism, which is half there because they were doing some of the sacrifices, but they weren't celebrating the Passover and they weren't doing circumcision. The whole 40 years in the wilderness, they weren't circumcising. Crazy. They have to do it again to go back in. And then you have exile Judaism in Babylon, and this is where the things kind of really hit the rubber hits the road, because Nebuchadnezzar comes 586, I mean three waves, steals the kids of Daniel and then destroys them, and then third wave 586, 587, 586 BC totally destroys the temple, abomination of desolation, steals the Ark of the Covenant. No, and it's gone. It's never, nobody knows where it is, except for the Coptics that think they have it down in the basement in some place in Ethiopia or whatever, but mostly gone. And so there's no more sacrifice, there's no more priesthood, and they're in exile in Babylon. Remember the by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and wept and remembered Zion. And they said, "Sing us songs of Zion." And they said, "How can we sing songs of Zion in a foreign land?" And then that's when the dash their babies on the rocks psalm, because the everything's gone. And so now you have to ask the question, how can we be Jewish without the sacrifice? Now the answer is, from the Bible, you can't. But the answer that they came up with, that the teachers came up with in Babylon, was Phariseeism. And so Phariseeism is that attempt to be Jewish apart from the sacrifice. And if you don't have the sacrifice, which is the atonement, the forgiveness of sins, then what do you have? You've got your works. So that you're offering to God not the substitutionary sacrifice, you're offering to God your own goodness, your own good works. which we see running all the way through the kind of intertestamental time, but especially then in the days of Jesus. So this is what Jesus has to confront with the Pharisees, that they basically are teaching that you can be righteous and get into heaven. So Jesus says, I mean, right out of the box, Jesus' first preaching, well, it's not the first, but it's the kind of prime teaching of Jesus. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter heaven. Jesus points out their hypocrisy, but he points out the failure of their own good works. He points all this sort of stuff because Phariseeism does not work. But each of us has a Pharisee living in our own heart, the sinful flesh, which says, the old theologians called this the opinio legis, the opinion of the law. It's basic Phariseeism. It's good works theology. It says that if we're good enough, God will like us. After all, God is mad at us because of our sins, so he'll be happy with us because of our good works. That's that basic Pharisee good works theology. And it's always trying to work its way in there. It assumes the freedom of the will. It assumes the freedom to love God and keep the commandments. It assumes that that's how our judgment will be on the last day, a tally of our good works. I remember one time I was talking to Rabbi Gershon, who's rabbi in Denver, Colorado. Conservative, but I mean, conservative on the Jewish scale. Remember this kind of scale for the synagogue and the scale for the church is off. So we hear like Reform Judaism and we think, oh, that must be like the ELCA. But Reform Judaism is more like Universalism. And we hear conservative Judaism, we think that must be like the Missouri Synod, where the conservative, but no, it's more conservatives probably more tracks more with the ELCA. It's just like one or two notches down. But I was talking to Rabbi and I said, how do you get to heaven? He says, well, I'm not sure there's heaven. I said, come on, come on. How do you get to heaven? And he says to me, well, basically, you have to have it's a scale, and you got to do more good than bad. And if you're on that side of the scale, then you go to heaven. It's just this is Phariseeism, basic good works theology, which all grows out of non-bloody worship. If the blood is taken away, then you are stuck with good works theology. So that's the second contrast. That's the second repudiation that Luther has for the Jews. Number one, that they reject Christ as the Messiah. But number two, it's a good works theology. And those two things go together. I mean, if you don't have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then you are stuck saving yourself. And then the third criticism that Luther brings to the synagogue, to the rabbis, and to the Jews, the Jewish people, is that they boast in their heritage, in their blood. They is a, basically a racial pride. And so Luther is taking this down, but it's not a. I can't remember why I started to articulate Luther's rejection of the Jewish people. Oh yeah, because we're talking about this irony of like the white nationalists who want to kind of grab onto Luther's, what they claim is Luther's anti-Semitism, not realizing that it explodes in their own faces. I mean, the same would have been true for if Hitler tried, and I think he did, at least Goebbels tried to use Luther's rhetoric to support their own final solution in the Holocaust. It backfires by all the stuff that we're reading here, because it's not the particular boasting in blood that was happening in the synagogue. It's any boasting in blood, because any boasting in blood is a denial of the incarnation of Christ and a denial of the history of his incarnation and a denial of the gospel, essentially. Okay. So we got it. This is what we wanted to cover today. These are the reasons why the Holy Spirit did not want to pass over this history, even though it's something of a painful history. I mean, Judah and Tamar, it's pretty rough. One, for the consolation of those who have fallen and are penitent. In other words, when we see examples of the Lord's mercy, we lean into them ourselves. And two, in honor of the Gentiles who are part of the family of Christ. I hope this is helpful because, you know, the thing that most people who are not Lutheran know about Luther was that he hated the Jews. That's the thing that happens. So I don't know how many times like I've been on podcasts or radio shows or a guest on a YouTube channel of someone who's not Lutheran, and that's the first thing that they ask me. about, oh, didn't Luther hate the Jews? Isn't he the reason why Hitler, had the final solution? Ay, yi, yi. No. Anyway, hope that's helpful. Although mothers have no bearing on genealogy, that goes to the father. Yet father and mother have the same flesh and blood. And among the descendants, the blood relations begin with Perez and Judah. Here Tamar is no longer a daughter-in-law. She's a mother, according to nature. And a mother is just as much as the substance, blood, and body of a son as the father is. These things, same things, should be adduced against the exceedingly filthy canonists. So these are the canonists are the Roman Catholic teachers of the scripture. Gerhard says the Holocaust Museum selectively quotes Luther as an anti-Semite. Yep, it's part of the narrative. We just can't look, we just got to look it in the face and say what it is. I mean, if the Holocaust would have been against Roman Catholics, then yay, Luther's rhetoric against Rome would be all over the place because his rhetoric, his anti-Roman rhetoric is much more fierce than his anti-synagogue rhetoric, although it's there too. But Luther's solution, I mean, I don't know how deep we want it. We're already deep into it. I guess we could keep going. Luther's solution that he proposes in On the Jews and Their Lies, his most infamous work, is basically Zionism. I would give so give the Jewish people their own country. That's what they want. Give it to them. So anyway. Okay, back to here. The canonists, this is the Roman Catholic commentators on the scripture who say that the Old Testament is just about Jewish sexual immorality. Luther says this is filthy. They regard such accounts set forth by the Holy Spirit as obscene and shrink from them in disgust. They uphold the godless laws of the pontiffs concerning impure celibacy. So they go to the other side and they say that the pure life is the celibate life. Thus, they've obscured chastity and the whole of married life in such a way that many good minds shrink from marriage as though it were a wicked kind of life, and youth is no longer trained for household management and its duties. So Luther's saying that in Rome you have this kind of perversion of the understanding of what's good and holy, that married life is despised, and the result is the holy life is the cloistered life in the monastery and so forth. And so you're preparing kids not to be good husbands and wives, not good fathers and mothers, but rather to take the vow of chastity and to go into the monastery. Horrible snares of conscience and endless confusions have followed in the domestic and political spheres since the inheritances have not been properly divided. This has to do with, well, this has to do with if someone takes in medieval culture, someone takes a monastic vow, and then they're no longer part of the family inheritance. And so it goes to the younger kids or whoever, and it gets all messed up. Accordingly, it is the voice of Satan. Luther, tell us what you really think. It's the voice of Satan when they say that nothing but the sexual intercourse of the Jews is recounted in Genesis. For at all times, out of his monstrous hatred for the human race, he, the devil, has tried to mar and pollute this miserable nature in a horrible manner because he sees that God will receive it and glorify it with eternal life. So the devil sees that our bodies are going to be raised from the dead and that we're going to be completely restored and glorified in the new heaven and the new earth. And the devil is so envious of that promise that belongs to our human nature, to our bodies, that he's always trying to pollute it with sin, with inchastity, with indiscretion, with despising this bodily life, with the Gnostic lies that lead to both severity and decadence. This, the promise of the resurrection, is bound to hurt the devil and to annoy him. And we see indeed that with God's permission, this nature has been subjected to the sport of the devil and to the injuries he inflicts. But in spite of this, God has begun to adorn it. I think this is Luther's thinking about the incarnation. So that when Jesus becomes a man, The adornment of humanity is begun. It's not completed, it's begun. And in the future life, he will fill it with immeasurable glory. In this life, then, procreation, having babies, should be regarded highly and longed for by all, just as it is desired by all living beings of every kind. But among men, many turn away from it. You know, we live in this weird time now where it used to be that the Adams were not quite sure they wanted to be dads, but now it's kind of flipped. And the Eves are not quite sure they want to be moms. It's a challenge that I don't know if humanity's really had to face it that often. Normally the familial instinct and the longing for children is deep in the Eves and is not as deep in the Adams. And so the Adams have to be taught the good life is the family life, right? And so fine. But now it's kind of reversed. It seems like the Adams have this sense now, at least all the young Adams that are hanging around St. Paul, and see reports of this too, that the Adams are like, hey, I want to be a dad, I want to be a father, that's what I'm after. I want to be a protector and a provider. Not for myself, for other people. Something's clicked in where the Adams have been able to see that this kind of embedded fatherliness in their own nature, but the Eves are missing it. And they're like, I don't know if I want to be married. I don't know if I want to have kids. It's kind of a hassle. Strange. This is in the Middle Ages, this was happening, and it was the Pope's and the devil's doing, forbidding to marry. Now it's not religious, it's a secular instinct. I mean, of course it's religious. Secularism is a religion. But it's not for like holiness' sake. It's more like for fulfillment's sake or for pleasure's sake or for not wanting to need anyone else's sake. It could be a result of, I mean, it is probably the result of the kind of success of our own society, the abundance that we have, to where we can kind of plug along under the illusion that we don't need each other. This is wrong. But anyway. Therefore, should fruitfulness not be much more welcome and desirable in human nature than in beasts? Luther says, look, even the birds and the cats and the praying mantises and whatever. Why was I thinking about praying? Oh. He has no Dave Barry, that comedian who used to write in the newspaper. I found he has a Substack now, and every now and again I read it. And he was talking about how praying mantises, have babies, but the ladies chop the head off of the guys. And anyway, even the animals, that is not the point. Even the animals want to have babies. How much more should we? Here one must also take note of the well-known weakness and lack of discipline brought by sin. But wait. God will purge and liberate that wretched flesh just as he has already filled it with the greatest glory, that ineffable union of the human nature with the divine. So that's the incarnation. So that incarnation is the beginning that the Lord has taken up our human nature, assumed our human nature, adopted our human nature, joined himself to it, but joined our human nature to his divine nature. And that's the beginning of this glory. I say that, and that our having children is a confession of the incarnation in this way as Christians. This is an amazing thing. Because if you listen to the reasons for not having children, say, people will say, well, I don't know if I want to bring children into this horrible world. Well, so that childlessness is in some ways an act of despair, but having children is this act of hope that the future is better. You don't have to say that the future on earth is going to be better, although it might be. I don't think we're authorized to say that's just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse. We're not authorized to that sort of temporal despair, but we're certainly not authorized to this eternal despair. And even if it's a couple of bad years, you get to be forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Forever. And Paul says, I'm convinced that the glory to be revealed in us is not worthy of even comparing to the short burden and suffering of this own life. So we are not authorized to despair of the future. The future, no matter what, I mean, okay, let's just pretend like there's, I don't know, 10,000 more years of human history till Jesus comes back. It's hard to imagine, but just imagine there's 10,000 years, and every year gets worse and worse and worse until humanity is almost unrecognizable from the beasts at the very end. And there's like three Christians left, Noah and a couple others. It's disastrous. Still, when the Lord returns and sets up the new heaven and the new earth, that goes on forever. And the next 10,000 years of misery is still not worth comparing to the glory that's on the way. So that hope, like an anchor to the soul, draws us on. And this is part of our anti-Gnostic living as family and having kids, et cetera, et cetera. I say this in order that no one may accuse the very saintly fathers of disgraceful conduct. This is what the canonists did. The Roman Catholic, who were talking about the spiritual life as the holy life. For we see how eagerly the saintly women sought offspring, to such an extent that they nearly went mad in their love for it, as been stated above in regard to Rachel. Remember Rachel? I mean, all the moms in the Old Testament, while they're waiting to be moms, and especially if they can't be moms, are just, whoa. Remember Hannah praying in the temple, and Eli says, "Are you drunk? I'm praying for a baby." This longing for children. And we should recognize that too, because the Lord won't give the gift of marriage to everybody. And even to the married, he will not give the gift of children to all those who are married. It's part of the fall. So that even though they want, I mean, this is the point, right? Sometimes you want to keep the command, but you can't. Be fruitful and multiply. And you're like, well, we're trying. Lord, what's the problem? And so there's great sympathy needed and great support needed for those who long for these gifts and don't have them. We also have to preach to the world who despises the gifts. Hey, you should want them. And also, then we wrestle with this kind of horrific, tragic imbalance of things, that the Lord gives children to people who kill them, and the Lord doesn't give children to people who would cherish them. I mean, it's part of the fall. That's part of the ugliness of this world, and part of the reason why we're praying for the Lord to come back soon and rescue us from this fallen world. It's just, whew. So we're praying and praying and praying, and we have to be very, very sort of mindful of all the tragedies in all the different directions. But this basic idea that it's not just natural, but Christian also to long for children. Vera comments, it seems to be hope that Erica Kirk will bring the focus on women. That I had not thought of that. That'll be very interesting to see what's happening, because here was Charlie, who was really focusing on the young men, but now the young women. Which is what, oh boy, the young men are hoping and praying for. I got about, by the way, I don't know, we got about 35, 40 young single men at St. Paul who are longing and praying that there'll be some young women who also want to be family with them. We have ladies also and hoping and praying for that, and maybe the Lord will put them all in a big sifter and put them face to face with each other and be great, but it's great. As a physician, Gerhard says, as a physician, I've noted that women without children, whatever means that has occurred by the age of 35, suddenly express a desire to become mothers and long for children. Yeah, it kind of kicks in. You used to have this, you'd hear about it too, the biological clock, which for women, of course, runs faster than for men. And so the urgency for this, for women, was always one of the things that was pushing towards marriage. So there's, again, always, maybe not always, but almost always, there was in the Adams no big rush. And in the Eves, there was a sense of urgency, almost internal urgency. Well, internal, psychological, biological urgency. And so you had to negotiate those things. And that was good for both. It was good for the men and it was good for the women. Good. Mostly good for the men. But when that urgency isn't there, either the desire to have children or even the intentional destruction of fertility or whatever, whatever, then the problem is, one of the problems is that the the instinct of the Eves was a check on the lust of the Adams. And when that's gone or almost purposely destroyed, then the kind of the check that marriage is on the flesh of men is I wonder though if what's happening now with the young Adams is that it's a in some ways a realization that that unchecked flesh doesn't get you anywhere. Anyway, Lisa, I'm praying for those young men. Me too. Those young men and young women both. They it need our help. I, for whatever reason, for how old am I? I'm 48 years old. It didn't seem like it was that, it was as difficult 26 years ago. But it's harder now. Erlin says it's mostly single young men and their congregation in Iceland. Seems like a common among confessional Lutherans. So if there's young single ladies who are watching, you could head to Austin or you could head to Iceland and you'll have options. I wanted to get all the young guys from St. Paul to like pose for a picture in front of the church. And we'd put it in the Lutheran Witness and it said, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Austin, Texas, and especially the young men would invite, or the young men of St. Paul Lutheran Church would like to invite everyone, but especially the young women to come and visit us in Austin. And my council said, elder said, that sounds great. And the council was like, I don't know, Pastor. Anyway. That's why we've got to do stuff like we did the singles cruise last year. How about this? From that singles cruise, there's five weddings and I think three babies on the way now. This is, we got, so we just got to, I think, especially us who are married and confessional and in the church, need to be praying and thinking about how to support the young people today because it's hard. It's hard. And it, and I had to get over this. That's like, oh, they'll figure it out. We figured it out. They'll figure it out. That's okay, maybe, but that doesn't mean we can't, we can just sit there and wait and see. Because I mean, there's so many good things about the Lord's gift of marriage. Again, recognizing that the Lord doesn't give marriage to everybody, and especially those people who long for marriage and just have their whole life and it's never worked out. We need to have a deep, deep sympathy for those people in those situations. So don't understand that. So understand that that sympathy is working in the background. But in the meantime, there's so many good things that come from marriage that we need to support it and to recognize this. I mean, of all other things, that humanity is just one generation away from extinction. I mean, if all of a sudden people couldn't have kids, then that's it. You know, 100 years from now, we're cooked. There's nobody left. So we're investing in hope by these things. Chris says, from what I've seen, I suspect people overestimate how often folks aren't getting married or having kids because of intellectual arguments. The most common situation I see is people are scared. They've seen miserable families, messy divorces. They've heard people, including Christians, constantly complain about marriage and kids. Yep. And also this, I mean, rebuke to like the, I don't know what generation that said, hey, you got to get your life together and then get married, as if marriage is like the cherry on top of the milkshake, rather than marriage being the thing. Anyway, all right, enough of that. I gotta, how far? Oh yeah, we got one more paragraph that's going to get us to the end here. I say this in order that no one accuse the very saintly fathers of disgraceful conduct. We saw eagerly the saintly women sought offspring to such an extent that they nearly went mad in their love for it, stated above regard to Rachel. This alone was their special dignity and adornment. Solomon enumerated a woman's womb among the three things that are insatiable. Proverbs 3. That's the biological clock. It's implanted in nature, and she's been so created that she should be fruitful and bear children. Accordingly, it is impossible for her not to desire increase, as God says, grow and multiply. Genesis 1. Luther says in everyone in that this command, be fruitful and multiply, echoes in our flesh. And woman who does not bear children desires to do so without end, and she's not satiated. She does not stop. Among us, however, this order of nature has been changed by vicious custom and the traditions of the Pope, by which we have learned to despise both domestic life and the political sphere. Remember the three estates. In the ancient world, those who pray, those who fight, those who work. And you were one or the other or the other. And so if you wanted to be holy, you were part of those who pray, and you sequestered yourself from those who fight and those who work, from the state and the home. It was part of the, well, it was the genius of Luther to see that these three estates, family, home, and church, we are all in all of them. They're not silos. They're just overlapping realms in which every single person is navigating. Accordingly, such examples should be urged and should be rescued from the filth of the canonists in order that we may be able to arrive at a correct judgment concerning them and see the plans of the Holy Spirit in such narratives. Got it? More single mixers are needed. Anne says, thanks for mentioning those of us who have loved, who have been married and have children. Oh, you're welcome. This is a hard burden. And this is one of the things that we have to think about. I mean, the more that we, remember, there's always probably three sides to every issue. There is the worldview argument of good and bad, right and wrong. And then there is the practical thing itself. And just I'll give you an example. Whenever we talk about abortion, this is we have to keep three things in mind. Number one, there is the worldview argument. There are those who would say that abortion is an intrinsic good, or that the freedom to abort is an intrinsic good. And then there is the sort of rational, human, biblical argument that babies are good and you shouldn't kill them. Okay. So we have that big picture argument. So we're arguing for life, 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 life. But you have to remember two other things. There are those who are tempted to the sin of abortion, and there are those who have committed it and are wrestling with it down on this other side. So that those two, like, real world things have to also be considered. Same with divorce. We have to we say God hates divorce, and we chide and rail against a society that even puts divorce out there as a no fault thing. It's just a choice that one person can make, as if the marriage vows are not real vows, something like that. So we're fighting against that, and fighting against a culture that would make divorce almost a good. But then we also have to remember that there's people who are tempted towards it, who have really difficult marriages and don't know what to do. And also those people who have been through it and are wrestling in their conscience. So, and that conversation here affects the people down here in very profound ways. So we got always. So also with the question of children and the question and birth control and family and all that. Also, it's here the people who long for children but can't, here the people who have, participated in the control culture or whatever. Mindful of that, and also of marriage. So when we talk about marriage as intrinsic good and the cultural argument about marriage, we have to remember also there's people that long for it but don't have it, or that have been the victims of parents who divorced or whatever, whatever, whatever. So we have to remember that this argument on the right and wrong in the culture, it's also being heard by people in different situations who have a conscience to also consider. So it doesn't mean we have to be able to have this argument with vigor. Hey, marriage is good, children are good, this is something to be desired, but we just that has to be made with clarity, but also being mindful of the ways that it's hitting people's consciences. So, okay. We covered a lot. Wow. You guys did. We covered a lot today. Luther on the Jews and their lies, on the idea of boasting in racial blood and good. We talked about the good of the family and the perversion of it in the Catholic Church. So hopefully that's all helpful. We should be right back at it, getting into the details of the story. Judah gives Ur to Tamar, who dies, and then Onan, and then God kills Onan. The Lord actually kills both of these boys. Why? We don't know. So we're going to get deep into the story and hear Luther's reaction. It's again, he comes back to some beautiful application of it. I kept thinking, here's a little bit of disclosure. I was thinking about skipping chapter 38 altogether. because it's skew from the life of Jacob, and but it's somewhat difficult stories. But I was reading how Luther applies it and his comment on it, and I said, we got to do it. I think maybe even especially because we might want to skip it. It's important for us not to. So there we go. So we'll keep plugging along here. This will do it. The 120th study in the life of Jacob. Let's pray. Lord, give us your wisdom. Give us your compassion. Give us your Son, our Lord Jesus, and his blood that covers our filth and cleanses our sins. Give us the hope for eternal life. Put us in our bodies so that we don't become Gnostics wandering like ghosts through this life, but living according to the institutions that you've put in place. We pray for the lonely that you would settle them in families, and while they wait, that you would give them good, precious Christian friends and fellowship in your church. We pray for those families who long for children, that you would give them the desires of their heart and give them patience and while they wait, and also love for the children of their family and friends, that they could have joy with them. Expand our hearts to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Give us your confidence that comes from your promises, that we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where sin is gone and death is gone and life is eternal. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. The Lord bless and keep you. Thank you.